Tonight in the book of Jonah, we're going to go to chapter 3 and read the third chapter of the book of Jonah. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Would God have destroyed Nineveh had they not repented? And the answer is yes, he would have, because you go over to the book of Nahum, which is, you have Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And you read the book of Nahum, and it prophesies that God's going to bring Nineveh to nothing. He's going to bring it down in judgment. Because Nineveh, they had repented, but they turned back to their evil ways again. And so God called them a bloody city, full of lies and robbery. And so he said that Nineveh is going to be judged and overthrown. God destroyed, I think, and I'm aware of this, that in our day and time, people are more controlled by narratives. And that is, something gets going, somebody says something, and that seems to catch a lot of steam. And sometimes people are more controlled by a narrative than they are by a real fact. And we as God's people need to be very careful that what we're doing, where we're standing, what we're thinking, is from God's word. And there can be a whole lot of things within ourselves that won't just get on board with God right away. And there can be a whole lot of narratives out there that would be contrary to God. So with that in mind, God destroyed all the human race except 8 persons with the flood. And I think whenever anybody starts thinking about judgment, starts thinking about how things go, maybe kids dying in war or things like that, we need to be thinking with God's word rather than thinking against it. Because if we don't think with God's word, we might say, well, why did God destroy all those babies? Well, you know, why would God allow those kids to perish, to die in the flood? The first thing you know, our mind can get to running and we can get completely opposite where we need to be in our judgment. But as we pointed out time and time again, if God had not destroyed those innocent people, they would have grown up to be God rejectors and be in hell. But since they died before they reached the age of accountability, the blood of Christ covers the Adamic sin, and they're in heaven. They're in heaven. So if you think with God's word, you can see all of God's judgments, and always remind yourself, God is righteous in everything he does. And anytime I have a disagreement with the word of God, that's because I don't understand God's righteousness like I need to. Over in the book of Jude, in Jude in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God only forgives sinners who repent. This is something that we need to understand from the righteousness of God. Luke 13:3, Christ said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In Acts 17:30, it says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that, let's read it, 2 Peter 3:9. It just jumped out of that little cell up there. But in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So man spares himself of perishing through repentance, coming to God, seeking God's forgiveness. Now, of course, the idea that people have is, well, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. So a God of love would not send anybody to hell. And then that just keeps going and keeps going, getting bigger and bigger and bigger in the minds of people. But if that's all it is, if God just doesn't want to see anybody to go to hell, and that's all there is to it, in other words, there are no other factors involved, God would just close up the gates of hell and open up heaven to let everybody in. If that's the only factor there was, that God just wants everybody to go to heaven and nobody to go to hell. But that's not all the factors there are. God is a just God. He is a righteous judge. And if God was to acquit the wicked, it would be God surrendering his righteousness to Satan's rebellion. Keep that in mind. If God was to start letting non-repentant sinners into heaven, he would be yielding to the devil. He would be letting the devil have his way. God's not going to do that because he's a righteous God. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and there in verse 7, Exodus 34 and verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So what happens if a society starts just clearing the guilty, in other words, letting them go free, and no consequence to it? We know that that then emboldens people to be criminals. It emboldens people to commit crimes. And we see that all in our society where that has been, something has been adopted. In Numbers chapter 35, and we're going to make this case tonight because we probably are hearing things and you wonder about them and how they should go down. But in Numbers 35 and verse 16, if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And notice this, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. Now we're hearing in our day and time, if someone kills your loved one, you're just to forgive them. Somebody kills your husband, the wife is just to forgive them. Somebody kills your child, you're just to forgive them. That does not come from God. That is not correct. That is totally incorrect. God says that the murderer shall be put to death and the revenger of blood. Now, if you study what the revenger of blood is, it's somebody in the family that has lost a loved one, so they take the life of the murderer. That's the way God set it up. So if it's true that if somebody kills somebody, we should just forgive them, God should forgive the devil. Why not? You know, if that's all there is to it, if somebody goes out here and kills somebody and we're just to forgive them, then God ought to start forgiving the devil because he's a murderer, like John 8:44 says. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 10, now what I'm telling you is that there are narratives that get out there, and people, because of the way we are designed with our affections and our feelings, we'll pick up on those narratives. And we'll think, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. In Isaiah 26:10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So there's what happens when you just give somebody who has done something wrong a free ticket out of it. There are those who are crying out, and of course this is on the news, that assassins ought to be forgiven. Somebody assassinates somebody, well, the family ought to forgive him. And it's confusing people. People are being confused by it. It's disarming people, and it's promoting that which is to be an assassin. If you say, well, I'm just going to be forgiven if I do it, so why not do it? So it's actually promoting justice to fall in the streets. And this is what God speaks of in Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And down in verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. I heard, and it was just a quick thing, it was on one of these programs where it's real. What happened was real. And this one woman stood up in a courtroom and she said, justice must be served for the victim, not just for the survivors, but justice must be served for the victim. And I thought, that is so true. You'll go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, and God is the one that put that out there. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. I want to go over to Numbers, and there in chapter 35, in Numbers chapter 35, God is the authority on life, and he's the authority on the sacredness of it and what's to be done if a person takes somebody's life. But here in Numbers 35, 31, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Now somebody says, well, you know, there's cases where somebody was sentenced in prison for a murder that they did not commit, and 20 years later they were exonerated. That's not a problem with death penalty. That's a problem with the justice system. Keep that in mind. If an innocent person gets sentenced for a crime, it's not the fact of the penalty of the crime that's wrong. It's the justice system didn't do its job. So I'm sure that there are cases like that, because God even said that when it came to a murder case, it had to be with true witnesses, not just hearsay. So don't ever think that oh, well, you know, maybe we oughtn't to have capital punishment because maybe there's somebody there that's innocent. That's a problem with the justice judgment. It's not a problem with the penalty. So again, keep those things in mind. When a murderer commits murder, he is sentencing himself to the death penalty. Not somebody else, not the jury. But if, according to God, if I go out here and kill somebody, I have sentenced myself to die. I'm the one that brings that sentence upon myself, not somebody else. So that's the way God set it up. Now, going over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And notice in verse 8 what God says about murderers. Revelation 21:8. The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's pretty plain as far as where God stands on this issue. God does not forgive people who do not repent, because he is a God of righteous judgment. God does not forgive people based on sentiments, that he feels sorry for somebody, or he has some, you know, emotional feeling about it. Justice has to be served where sin is concerned. And I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 53 on this. There's only one reason God can forgive my sin, and it's not because he feels sorry for me. But here in Isaiah chapter 53, and there in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. For any sin to be forgiven, there has to be atonement for it made. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only atonement there is for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So God doesn't just forgive sin because he has empathy or because he feels sorry for people. But when people truly repent and come to God seeking forgiveness, God looks back to Calvary and see Christ having atoned for that sin, and then he will forgive them. But he doesn't forgive anybody just on empathy or just on feelings. It's based on the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sin can be forgiven. 1 John 2:2 says, he is a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, thinking about repentance for just a moment, I want to go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. That's why that we as a Christian ought to be very careful about the idea, well, if I do it, God will forgive me. You got to be very careful about that, because God has to see the Lord Jesus Christ atonement for that sin. And if we just do it willfully, God's not going to go along with that. So here in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, this is not the way it works, humanly speaking, but we need an increase in our faith in order to do like you have said. So this says we must have the faith that honors repentance. And I want to give us three things about that. We must have the faith that honors repentance. And it is not faith to honor the guilty who do not repent. That's not faith. That's not faith. It is not faith to fail to forgive those who do repent. And that is to hold resentments. and hold grudges when a person has truly repented. That's not faith. It is not faith to expect forgiveness if we do not truly repent. So those three things, we have to have faith that honors what repentance is about. So back in Jonah again, where we started, Jonah pronounced that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. Now going over to Matthew chapter 18, sorry to keep you busy here, but in Matthew chapter 18, and there in verse 21 and 22, Matthew 18, 21 and 22, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So that's 49. Now that would be a figure that just is not going to happen. But Christ is saying, we're not to set our own terms on this matter. We're to follow the terms of the Bible when it comes to repentance, when it comes to forgiveness. And we are to honor repentance if and when it does occur, no matter how many times it does occur. We're still to honor it. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, however, God says it must be genuine. It must be genuine. You know, somebody can't go on doing something wrong till everything starts crowding in. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's not true repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and there in verse 9, it says, Now I rejoice, 2 Corinthians 7, 9, Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that she sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When you really do something wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you want to make it right, you want to show that. You want to demonstrate that. You just don't say, well, you ought to forgive me. You really want to show that. So a person should not expect to be able to demand forgiveness, but rather want to bring forth fruits to prove that they have repented. And as far as those doing their forgiving, there's no reward for letting ourselves be deceived by someone else because of our wishful thinking. You know, again, wishful thinking, we can kind of overlook things. We can look for the good and ignore the telltale evidence. So there's no reward for letting ourselves be taken in by someone just because of wishful thinking. Matthew chapter 3, the first Baptist preacher, and I wonder how he would fare in our day and time with the way that, man thinks about things. But there were religionists, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3, 7. They came to his baptism, and he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now John the Baptist knew these people. He knew, like Christ did, that they were not really right with God, but they were all full of self-righteousness. They wanted to identify with him because he was popular at the moment. So it was just something that they wanted to add to their credentials, not really because they were recognizing they were lost and that they were repenting and trusting Christ. So when it comes to truly forgiving somebody, we have to have a lot of prayer and a lot of concern to do it with the Lord and not just on our own. In Joshua chapter 9, you know this story where the Gibeonites came unto the Israelites They presented all of the evidence, which was really made up. And it tells us in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So it can happen. Somebody can have a motive, and they will want to worm their way in. Going over to the book of Ezra, and you notice this, you have 2 Chronicles, and you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So the book of Ezra, and chapter 4, and there in verse 1. Ezra 4 and verse 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded a temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Now notice who they were. They were adversaries. So they were not true friends. But they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. They tried them. They tried their spirits. They also, you know, Christ said, by their fruits ye can know them. So we need to make our assessments based on sound doctrine, biblical principles, and how people relate to those and what they have shown themselves to be. And sometimes people will say one thing, but they've not shown themselves to be at all in line with God's doctrines and God's principles. So these were adversaries, but they presented themselves to be for the same cause. So we must not be gullible. I think that's the point I want to make. When it comes to accepting people or forgiving people, we have to be wise and not be gullible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is where I've often wondered how a lot of churches operate, because somebody can get mad, they can have all kinds of spiritual problems, they can walk out of a church, they can go to another church, walk through the front door, and that church says, man, God's blessing us with some more people. Not even concerned about their spiritual condition. Not even inquiring about their spiritual condition. I don't see how that fits in with any biblical way of doing things. So here was a guy, Alexander the coppersmith. And so Paul's warning Timothy, because Alexander could be a very persuasive personality. So it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 4. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Timothy, if he has opposed me in my ministry, don't you think that he's going to be your friend if you're standing for the word of God too. There's that old saying, if a clock won't run on one wall, put it on the other wall, won't make it work either. So it's got to be what it needs to be. So that is a part of what we need to consider about this in doing the Lord's work. We must not overlook the way things really have been because of having hopes for what we would like for them to be. And sometimes when a person says, oh, yeah, well, you know, we will ignore the way things have been because we have hopes of what we want them to be. We cannot do that when it comes to the Lord's work. We have to be wiser than that. We have to have real reasons for our confidence in what we're doing, not just sentiments. Back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, as it talks about having real reasons for what we do, not just being, you know, swayed by sentiments or feelings, but here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Christ said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. We're not the aggressors. People who believe the truth are not the aggressors. seeking to take advantage of somebody else. But if we're not watchful and diligent, somebody will take advantage of us. And that's what Christ is saying. You really have to be watchful. You have to be vigilant in what you're doing in the Lord's work. Christian graces, you've heard me say this a number of times, must only be applied by God's principles, not our own feelings about Him. In Ephesians chapter 6, and I say these things because sometimes people think the preacher's hard, maybe because of his stand on something, or the deacon's hard, or the church didn't do somebody right when they should have, you know, had an open door to them and all this, that, and the other. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I'm no match for the devil. You're no match for the devil. He can outthink all of us. And that's why we have to let God's word direct us. Because only God's word can keep us in the safe zone where we need to be. Good intentions do not constitute spiritual armor. Nowhere in here will you read that a kind-hearted person, that's spiritual armor. It's not. And good intentions, no, that's not spiritual armor. It isn't. So we're not existing in a time of spiritual peace and goodwill. We're existing in a time in which 1 Peter 5:8 says that we need to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There may be a lion that's standing ready to eat you, and you may say, "Oh, come here, kitty, kitty, kitty." You know what's going to happen to you? All right? So that's what it is with spiritual things. We have to follow the lead of the Word of God in order to have on spiritual armor. How was it with Christ? The devil put a target on Christ's back as soon as he was born. Herod sought to kill him as a baby. It was never about Christ's intentions towards others. It was always about Satan's motivations in others. And that's something, it don't matter how good you feel about a person, if they're not right with God, the devil's going to motivate them. And your good feeling is not going to overthrow that. As a matter of fact, it'll make you a victim, of them. So whenever man develops any other ideas about spiritual ways other than God's way, we're no longer armored. And we're wide open for the devil to sift us as wheat. So God's armor, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." Think about Eve in the Garden of Eden. An innocent person, she had no desire to become a wicked person, but the devil showed her something that in her thinking, it was pleasant to her eyes. I don't see anything wrong with it. It was good for food. Well, you know, this will work in my life. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. So all of that, the three different things, to her, fine. Eat of that fruit. The only defense she had was, "God says don't do it." And so when it comes to life, when it comes to the Lord's work, when it comes to people, when it comes to Satan, when it comes to dealing with things that we're going to face in life, the only way we're going to come out on the right side of it is to follow the way God says to do it. Otherwise, it's not going to work. God says in Ephesians 5:17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So I hope this is helpful to you tonight as a Christian. I love to see people that are easygoing, people that want to get along with people, people that want to, you know, go the extra mile. But if you're not careful, that'll make you a victim. It'll make you a victim. And that's why we have to make sure that we're following the ways that God says we're to approach things, rather than just following the way we see it or the way we feel about it. Because only God's word is our armor. There is no other armor. God bless you with his word. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that we would have no defense against the devil without it. And we know we all have our human desires, our human interests, our human concerns. And these can run counter to what we need to be. So we just pray that you'll help us to realize that in following you, we have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our cross. We have to say, not my will, thine be done. We have to pray, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we have to get beyond all that is of ourselves to really understand what is of the Lord. We know these are trying times. We know the devil wants to control the narratives about things. He wants to give us ideas like he did Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so we pray that we would know that these are perilous times. These are times that we really need to be on our toes spiritually about all things. So bless the invitation, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we offer our prayer.